My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the first chapter, and verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And my text really is that latter part of that verse, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if I can first of all take out and talk about that word hope, it plays such an important part in our lives. We often say, don't we, I hope so. And when you and I say about something that it is hopeless, we feel that there is no remedy and that there is nothing we can do to help in a particular situation. Regarding your students and young people as well, and all of you really in various occupations that are examinations, and you say, don't you, we hope. You'd like to say, we know we're going to pass, but you know that you're fellow students say, if you said that, it wouldn't be very nice towards you. So you say, we hope. Some have a strong hope. Some indeed have a very, very feeble hope. It depends, I suppose, on many things, but that word hope is a very important one in our lives. And we're always hoping that things are going to get better. In the situation of the world that we're living in now, you might say it looks a pretty hopeless world. The thought of wars on such a scale that is too horrifying to think of. The thought of surviving after such a war brings a kind of a hopelessness and a despair into a person's heart. It's very real, though, isn't it? It's very real. We do think about these things. And they are there. Then, also, we look at this world and we can see that is not going to be quite the same as we knew, say, in the 1960s in this land, where there seemed to be such prosperity. Whether it's right or wrong, we don't know, but it was there and we enjoyed it. But we don't really think that that will ever come back again, not seriously, not in a world that has to level out a great deal. And it's only rightly so. But looking at situation, even so, we might say, but it seems so hopeless. Aid to countries that need so much, they need so much aid. It seems such a hopeless task. And then in the countries where there's plenty, there is so much greed, it so seems so hopeless to move the hearts of men and women. It's that kind of age that we're living in. And yet people have hope. Hope for all sorts of little things. They hope it's going to be a fine day tomorrow. They hope they'll have a nice holiday. We hope for lesser things as well. But I want to talk to you about the Christian hope, that whether we live in what we term as the third world countries, these are divisions that we make, aren't they? Doesn't really matter really what country you live in, whether it is one that seems to have plenty or that has to have very little. We still are people and have immortal souls, wherever we are brought up, wherever we belong to, that the Christian hope is for every one of us. And it is a very wonderful thing. In a hopeless world. You imagine when I read from the Epistle of Peter at the beginning. Now, he had a very, very difficult letter to write, as we're aware, because we studied the book together. A very difficult letter to write. He was writing to people that were suffering dreadful things, abominable persecutions because of their faith. And they were having a terrible time. Many had lost children, many had lost parents, or one parent, or some children, and so on. And many had seen them die such cruel and terrible deaths. And it seemed, for a Christian under Roman rule, a hopeless old world to live in. And I'm sure that if you ask the people then, well, what do you think of things? Well, speaking from an ordinary human point of view, it's hopeless. It's hopeless for a Christian to get work, they said, unless he belongs to one of these kind of guilds that they had all sorts of orgies in. He really had no hope of a livelihood. It was hopeless. And yet people believed, because in the Christian faith there was a greater hope than all the riches that any generation could offer. Now, what is this hope? Here in this text it says The hope of glory. Now, what does that mean to you, the hope of glory? Let's forget all other things for a moment now and consider that. Do you hope that? What do we mean by glory? Well, by glory, we mean heaven. We mean to be with God. We mean that when travelling days are done, and when this immortal soul of ours has left this little body, we mean that we believe that we shall enter into something glorious. That's what we are saying. Into something glorious. Into glory. And into the glorious things of God. Do you think about that? And what kind of a hope have you regarding it? A dim hope, a fading hope, a real hope, a Christian hope, a human hope? What kind of hope have you regarding that? Peter puts it like this. The very purpose, he says, of God intervening in our lives here on earth was that we might have this hope, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, he puts it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He talks of this as a lively or a living hope. And that this lively, living hope that can be ours through Jesus Christ grants us that entry into an inheritance. We might inherit nothing in this life. Most of us inherit very little. Some inherit much, but most of us very little. But if you're a Christian, you inherit all. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you feel you're the kind of person that's going that way? You're absolutely convinced that you're really in your heart? Yes, that's me. That truly is me. I'm absolutely unconvinced that that's where I'm marching. And even if I should die on the way to work tomorrow, my soul will go marching on to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Well, that's lively hope, saving hope, an active hope. Which hope we have, says the Hebrew epistle, is like an anchor. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That is, if the little body falls, the soul doesn't waver, because it's anchored into Christ and into glory and into heaven itself. That's something of the idea of the Christian hope. But let's look at it as we find it in the context here in the Epistle to the Colossians. There are just a few things around that are such a help, and they're very beautiful as well. First of all, I would say he talks in this immediate context, Paul does, about the proclamation of the gospel. Let me read verse 26 to you, just the one before the text. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's a strange verse, isn't it? It doesn't really tell you a great deal unless you look at the other verses all around it. He's saying that something which was a mystery has been revealed. Not a secret. Not a kind of a secret cult, a secretiveness, but a mysterious thing, something that is difficult to understand by our own abilities and by our own understanding. But by the grace of God, it's possible for us to understand. He unravels the mystery of what we call the gospel. It is hidden in the sense that it had not been historically realized. Now, what is made manifest? Then we come to verse 27. To whom God would make known, that's the mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I have here a picture, it's a vivid one really, where God is making known a mystery. And he's manifesting that mystery. And he's showing it to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Now, he's showing it to the Gentiles and they might know what hope is. They hadn't known what hope was. They hadn't any idea what glory could be. They lived and died in abysmal darkness, in pagan darkness. And so now we have here a mystery that comes from God himself. And he says, I will help you to understand it so that your heart and your mind might be enlightened, and this great mystery might be a lively hope in your heart, And the hope will be that you personally will get to glory. That is what he's talking about. Now, what does he manifest when he talks about the gospel? Not all of it is very agreeable. All of it is helpful, but not all agreeable. And the first one is this, that we have to understand something about ourselves. And it is this, that we have a sinful heart. Now that's why we can't understand Christian hope. That's why we can't understand the person who says that he knows that he's marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It baffles a person because we are blinded by sin. In Jeremiah, our hearts are described like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I know that we tonight are all here in chapel or in church. We are here. And you might say we're doing a good thing. Well, of course we're doing a good thing. We're singing hymns, listening to a message on the Bible, reading the Word of God. All those things are very wonderful things. But you know, for the people inside the building here and the multitudes outside, there is one great common factor about us all, and that is that we have very sinful hearts. Left to our own devices, apart from the grace of God, and the difference between us and the ones that are not interested is this, that we have recognized the state of our hearts, or at least are in the process of recognizing the state of our hearts. It's a hard verse, isn't it? The heart is deceitful. But you might stand back and say, but I'm English, I'm Welsh, I'm Scots, or I'm Irish, or I'm French. We're not deceitful. Other nationalities are, but we're not deceitful. The Bible doesn't mention anything about nationality here. It says that all hearts are deceitful. We are deceitful. We're devious. We're clever. We know how to twist things. The heart is deceitful. How deceitful, Lord? Above all things. That's terrible, isn't it? Above all things. You know, it does away with any idea where I might say, well, Lord, I was a good little Presbyterian or a good little Methodist or Baptist or what have you. And I did my best and I did all I could and I endeavored to do this, that, and the other. And he tells you, your heart is deceitful. How deceitful, Lord? Above all things. Above all things, yes. That's deceitful. That's how he looks at us. That's how he sees us. And that's that. And then he says, as if we hadn't understood, and desperately wicked. That's me. Yes, that's me. That's you. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's one thing I need to know. I will not search for God until I know I need him. And there must be the work of the Holy Spirit. We call it the conviction of sin. There must be that work that deals with the depths of my being and shows me, as it were, there the purity of God and there my impurity. Indeed, we are very empty creatures outside of Christ. We are alienated. A verse that has always struck me particularly in describing that is in Ephesians 2 verse 12. It has two withouts there. Very interesting. It speaks of the unbeliever. That at that time, that is, the time before you came to grace, that you came to glory, really, that at that time you were without Christ. Without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So what's he saying? All the promises, all the good things regarding heaven and glory are not for you. In other words, sandwich he has, if you have this piece of bread without Christ and the other piece of bread is without God, in the middle lies no hope. Without Christ, without God, no hope. That's the picture. That's in the Ephesian epistle. We don't like to hear these things. But here it talks of people like you and myself, who came from that position and were able to be addressed like these are here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So something very remarkable can take place. Let me read you verses in the same chapter, but a little further back, verse 20 and 21. This is what Jesus Christ has done. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated, link it with Ephesians verse I quoted, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's a very remarkable thing. He's saying these people who were aliens to God, without Christ, without God, without hope, live without hope, die without hope. Terrible thing to die without hope. You may die bravely, but to die without hope, however brave a person might be, to be like that. But yes, he says, a person like that, a work can be done in that person that can change that scene altogether, and that they can be reconciled, that can be at peace with God. Well, why is peace necessary? Because we're aliens. Because we're enemies. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. We know that, and you know that. Because we know that about ourselves. And we wonder, well, how is it possible for a little thing like me to be right with God? And here we come to Jesus Christ. Let me pick out the words. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. We imagine now a little sinner without Christ, without hope, without God. Then something has happened to him. And he cries out to God and he says, Father. And God turns to him and says to him, what right have you to call me Father? And then he calls from the scripture, Jesus Christ has made peace. Because there's a war between us, says God. Yes, a war. We know that. But Jesus Christ has made peace. You know, there's an account, isn't there? I forget the name of the country or the islands, but it was after the last World War. Well, I believe it is a correct account. Maybe so for the illustration. That's the last World War had ended, and 20 years had gone by, and that they found one soldier or two, I don't know, still in the jungles of some remote island, and they didn't know that the war was over. They didn't know. Now, you know, I wonder how, I often used to think, how did they feel when they learned that the war was over? But how would it feel when it learned it had been over for so long? For so long. Let me tell you here, this war, for he who comes to Christ, has been over for 2,000 years. That's a wonderful thing. There is a way that has been made by Christ, a way of peace. He's made peace. You've got to make peace with people. And peace is very hard work. And imagine what it meant to make peace for unclean people with a clean God. How are you going to settle it with God? How are you going to put it right? How are you going to get desperately wicked people with hearts that God will invade with grace? However can that be? There must be a mediator, and there all our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Now look at my text. Christ in you. Nothing less than that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now, what do we understand? Well, this is what we understand. He is the Son of God. He is without sin. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the second person of the triune splendor in the Godhead. He is co-equal with God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yet God sent him into this world for a particular purpose. God provides a way. You see, it isn't an argument between Christ and God. That's a wonderful thing. It looks as if it had to be. It's not like that. It is God that provides Christ to enable men and women to come. So what does he do? I'll send my son to pay the penalty. I'll send my son to clean you up. I'll send my son to wash your dirty hearts. I'll send my son to cleanse your unclean minds. I'll send my son to take the punishment that you deserve. That is for God so loved the world. Then he comes, then the cross, then the death. Then here we have this verse. Having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. There is no other way. It's a wonderful way. Let your mind stay on it. Let your mind stay on it. Can there be any other way? However hard I try, I cannot attain to God, neither can you. My heart is desperately wicked above all things, and so is yours. We are not able to, until at last the Holy Spirit comes and begins to show me the state of my heart. And when I learn the state of my heart, I cry out in horror. It's worse than I thought. But God in his mercy doesn't show me everything. I die on the spot. So would you. And die as a lost soul. And so he shows me as much as I can bear. And I cry out, is that me? Yes, that's you. He allows me to look in the mirror of Christ as much as I'm able to. And I'm horrified at myself. And I say, what shall I do? And then the famous words, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. At last we know our name. You've got to learn your name. It's a sinner. Whatever your individual name is. And then we turn to Christ. What do I see there? Welcome, welcome, Saviour. Oh yes, most welcome, thrice welcome, Saviour, who takes all the burden of my sin away, who takes all the guilt and shame away. And welcome, welcome to my heart, most blessed Saviour, and by faith in that which Jesus Christ has done for the sinner, by faith I say, I take that to my heart, Lord. I take him to my heart, Lord. Christ in me, I in Christ. What does that mean? All the merits, all the forgiveness, all the pardon, all the purity, all the lovely grace that is in Christ becomes ours. And then a change. Christ in you. You're a new person. You're a forgiven person. You're a cleansed person. You belong to him. Christ in you. Then a little bit more. Your hope of glory is Christ in you. What's in you? You say sometimes regarding people, I don't know what's got into that person, when they may have a very bad temper or an outburst or something like that. I don't know what's got into you. Or it may be sometimes with a person who is normally very bad tempered and they become very sweet and kind. And so we say, we don't know whatever's come into you because they have changed. There is a difference there. What is in you? Is this in you? Is Christ in you? Then if Christ is in you, then you will know what it means to have faith in him, to repent of your sin, and to have peace with God. That's the presentation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel. Then the presentation of the believer. The result of that is a very beautiful thing. It's mentioned twice in this chapter. Once in verse 28 in my immediate context, and I'll read it to you. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the apostle is saying this. This is my aim. I want to produce in the sight of God perfect people. Now you might say, well, that's a tall order. We're very imperfect people, even as Christians. Yes, but there is this. In as far as my relationship with God is concerned, there is only one thing that matters. Christ is in my heart. And it's on Christ he looks. It is my duty to grow in grace if I live and to become Christ-like. But he doesn't even look at that. It's on Christ in my heart he looks. And therefore, if Christ is there, he's able to present me perfect in Christ, without blemish, without fault, in Christ. Or this verse earlier on in the same chapter. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's a tall order there, isn't it? He says that when this has happened to you, when Christ is in your heart, you're not this kind of thing, I've got religion there, anybody can be religious, but when you're able to say that the real meaning of religion is true religion, and true religion is Christ in your heart, and a relationship with Jesus Christ, then when you stand before God, listen to this verse, you are presented holy. Whose holiness? The holiness of Christ. I wouldn't like to venture my own. Not even the holiness a person has in grace. You're holy. You're unblameable. Have you been blamed, or are you worthy of blame of anything in your Christian life even? Of course we are. We're often to be blamed. We're human beings, often to be blamed. But he doesn't look at my blames. He looks at you as you are, in Christ. And when he looks at Christ, he sees a holy man. When he looks at Christ, he sees one without blame. And that counts for you and for me. And then, you might say, sometimes we should be reproved for this thing and another, even in our Christian life. But he doesn't look at us as we are of ourselves, but as we are in Christ. And he says, I find nothing to reprove you with. Because he looks at us as we are in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. There can be nothing greater than that, than to be in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when that moment comes, we are presented in the highest court of all. We are presented in heaven, in glory to God himself. I have such a burden on my heart. I wonder how many of us in this room, in this chapel, this church, this building, will ever be presented? You know, I wonder. See, we don't know. We don't know another person's hearts. We know our own hearts to a certain degree. To a certain degree. But it's only God that knows our hearts altogether, through and through. But yet there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation, and to say there was a day in my life when I could say I started that day or that period of time without hope, only of a general hope. You say, are you going to heaven? I hope so. I hope so. Not a lively hope, a living, saving hope, which really means I know and I'm anchored. I hope so, meaning they're not sure. Why are they not sure? Because they're not sure of themselves. Of course they're not sure of themselves. Nobody can be. But you can be sure of Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are able to say, I have a lively hope, which is like an anchor to my soul. And I know that I shall be there. And then presented before him. Will you be there? I often wondered what it will be like. Will there be millions and millions of people in a queue, in a crowd, or whatever? But it won't be like that. He's never dealt with us like that. He's always spoken to us individually. Here, in a congregation like this, there could be three or four people coming to faith tonight. It could be. But none of you know about the dealings of God with the other. It is private. It is individual with you. And God is dealing with you as if there were no other sinner, as if there were no one else. And you do not know the state of other people. It's individual. And when we stand before God, and when we present it, it always has been personal. You look at the Gospels of our blessed Savior, in the way that he gives every person that he deals with his undivided attention. You know, he'd single them out. A person calling after him, he'd turn, or plucking the hem of his garment, as the case might be. And then to that person, the whole world might not exist, but Christ and that little sinner. That's a wonderful thing. Now, have you ever been with people, for me to emphasize my points there, and you're talking to them, And you want their attention, and they're looking at their watch, and they're looking at the door, and they're half taking a step away from you. And you feel that you want to hold them to listen to you, but they're slipping away, and they don't want to listen to you. They're half listening to you. And you say, well, have you got time? Yes, you carry on, you carry on. And they're looking at something else. In the end, you feel so frustrated that you want to go away. Not so with him. Always with him. However brief, it's not the length of time, undivided attention. That's our Lord. And I believe that when you and I, if we are in Christ, and when the Lord Jesus Christ brings you by your name and presents you and says, here is another believer, his name is John. Where is his name written? The Father might say. And then the Savior might say, from the verse in Isaiah, his name is written in the palm of my hands. And we have a hymn on that, don't we? My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And then he might say, well, where else is this man's name written? And then an angel or somebody will come forth and say, here is the book of life. And he'll look under J, I suppose, for John, or whatever it might be. Well, what are his details? When did he come? Not what is his address. When did he come to Calvary? Yes, he came. His name is written in the book of life. His name is written on the palms of my Saviour's hand. His name is written there. And the Father says, welcome, ye faithful of the Lord, and enter into the kingdom of my dear Son. Why? Because we are in Christ. And it won't be batch 40, batch 50, batch 60, with about 5 million in each one. Not like that. It will be you. It will be me. It will be consistent, the scripture, in that way. The lovely individual way of our great God. He's great enough to know the fall of a sparrow and to feel it. And he's great enough to know the number of the hairs of our head and to be aware of it. And he's certainly great enough to know the name of a saved, forgiven sinner and welcomes him into glory. Then lastly, the position of the believer. Where are you tonight? If Christ is not in us, there is no hope of glory. That's terrible. No hope of glory. I have sometimes sat with folk and I've tried, you know, by request sometimes by people to communicate. And it's a strange thing what a soul is, you know, how stubborn a soul can be. A person can be quite aged and quite, the mind can be quite active and they know that the time is drawing short. I'm saying aged because it's easier to give that example. And I've been many an occasion like that, and you try and talk to a person about their soul. And then they'll say, I had a good night last night. Well, you know what they're doing, don't you? They're either too frightened or they don't want to talk about it. Some will even tell you to stop. And it is so hard, so very hard to communicate. And then there are those other times. It's as if they've been waiting. They've left it late, maybe. Some sadly do. And you see, you don't know when the heart hardens. You don't know. Certainly, you must remember there were two thieves on the cross, one each side of our blessed Saviour. One's heart had been hardened a long, long time ago. That's why he behaved as he did at his death. I've met that. Their hearts have been hardened a long, long time ago. I could plead until I'm blue in the face. Their hearts have been hardened ages and ages ago. They turned away a long, long time ago. That's why it appeals in the morning service in Hebrews. Before your heart hardens, consider these things. Then, for some unknown reasons, the hearts have not got hardened so rapidly. And they listen. But even then, it's not easy. There's a kind of a shyness, a kind of an embarrassment. You don't want to frighten them. You don't want to alarm them. You don't want to hasten their death by your words or anything. But you want to tell them, have you got hope? Have you got hope? Hope of glory. Well, have you got hope? It's easier in a way from a pulpit. It's hard in another way. Hope of glory. You cannot bear to think of a relative dying without hope, or a friend without hope, for those eyes to close without hope. Christ in us, well, what happens to us? Our mind must be enlightened. We must know what it's about, that he died for our sins. Our hearts must be moved. Our will must be brought into action. All that. But when it does, and when you are in Christ, you have this hope of glory. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Some people talk like this. Well, I hope, you know, being a good man, being a good father. Pity, isn't it? They overlook their desperately wicked hearts. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not. I've always been struck by those lines, you know, words. I dare not trust. I dare not trust what? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You might say to some people, but that person really was lovely. Beautiful character. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That is now, if you're entering the valley of the shadow, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christian hope. Christian hope. It is your hope of glory. Without that hope in Christ, that anchor in Christ, there is no glory. Oh, listen to this lovely word here. If I can find it quickly to you. Abide with me. Who else can we hope in? Fast falls the eventide, and the darkness deepens, Lord. You can see, they feel the fear there, can't you? The darkness deepens, Lord. With me abide. When other helpers and my friends are around my bed, maybe. When other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil a tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me. This is lovely. And point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks, and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And ask thy blessing now that these things may be cherished in our hearts. For this we ask in his name. Amen.